this lonesome way. My burdens were heavy, and dark was my day. I looked for a friend, not knowing that he had all of the time been looking for me. Now it is Jesus and me, for each tomorrow, for every heartache and every sorrow. I know that I can depend upon my newfound friend, and so to the end, it's Jesus and me. The road may be long to heaven's pearly gate. I know that it's narrow, I know that it's straight, but Jesus is there through eternity. We'll travel along, just Jesus and me. Now it is Jesus and me, for each tomorrow, for every heartache and every sorrow. I know that I can depend upon my newfound friend, and so to the end, it's Jesus and me. Of his great love to me, forever I'll tell it on land and on sea. I'll stay by his side, contented I'll be for all of my life. It's Jesus and me. Now it is Jesus and me, for each tomorrow, for every heartache and every sorrow. I know that I can depend upon my newfound friend, and so to the end, it's Jesus and me. I know that I can depend upon my newfound friend, and so to the end, it's Jesus and me.
Just recently, we finished on Palm Sunday, on Palm Sunday, and then we skipped to the end of the book of Matthew chapter 28 for Easter Sunday. And then we returned last week to chapter 21 in our series here, seeing the events that transpired after Jesus rode into Jerusalem, knowing he was going to the cross, knowing this was coming to the time of his death and his resurrection. He'd been trying to prepare his disciples, but they still just sort of went right over their head what was going to happen. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, it's approaching the time of Passover. The same events take place that did a couple of years prior to that in John chapter 2 when Jesus entered Jerusalem at the time of Passover. He entered the temple and he cleansed the temple of the money changers, those that were abusing the people, those that were using the house of God for personal use. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He drove out those that were buying and selling of the sacrifices and those kind of things because they were taking advantage of the people. Now, we saw that Jesus made it clear to them, quoting from Isaiah 56, "My house shall be a house of prayer." Mark's gospel gives us an additional insight that Jesus said, "My house will be a house of prayer for all people." When you go back to Isaiah 56 and you find what he's quoting from, that passage deals with the explanation that all who join themselves to the Lord. He spoke of eunuchs in that day. Those would have been Gentile slaves in that day. He said that those who come to the Lord will find a place in the house of God, and their name will be better than sons and daughters, and they'll have an everlasting name, and they will have joy in my house. For all people. After he cleansed the temple, then the lame and the sick came unto him there, and he healed them there. And I compared that in our message to the fact that the church today needs cleansing. And if the church is truly cleansed and truly approaches the Lord as it should, that then we'll see powerful results transpire as they did in that day. Jesus cursed the barren fig tree, and it withered away. And we saw that as a type of Israel that did not bear fruit for God. And God gave a curse to them. He set them aside and allows the gospel open to all who would believe. Jesus used that illustration to teach on prayer and faith. Today we take up in chapter 21 and verse 22, "In all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." And that was the last of that teaching on prayer and faith that we looked at last week. Chapter 21, verse 23. "When he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?' And they reasoned with themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet.' And they answered Jesus and said, 'We cannot tell.' And he said unto them, 'Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came the second and said, Likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain or two did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." Father, as we look into your word, help me to help your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, Jesus returns to the temple after he had cleansed it and after he cursed the fig tree. These events are taking place in this last week before the cross. And he's questioned by the chief priests and the elders in verse number 23. Who gave you the authority to do this? Drive these people out of the temple. Turn these tables over. Do these things that you did. Maybe even who gave you the authority to heal these people in the temple here today. Secondly, Jesus turns the question back to them, to the chief priests and the elders, on John's baptism in verse 24 through 27. And then thirdly, Jesus teaches them a parable of a man who had two sons. First of all, Jesus returns to the temple and is questioned by the chief priests and the elders. In the Old Testament, the high priest was a descendant of Aaron, who was Moses' brother. He had to be the closest and most direct descendant of Aaron, and he stayed in that position as the high priest until he died. And then his oldest son would take that position as high priest in his stead. But in the New Testament days, Israel is a captive people under the Roman Empire. And Rome has intervened itself. You remember Herod built great porticos and columns onto the temple and made it a beautiful edifice, thinking this would gain him influence over the Jewish people because he had the title, the King of the Jews. He sought to kill the Christ because he didn't want the real King of the Jews to come to the throne. He was the King of the Jews under Rome. And so they had also intervened into the priesthood, and they now were appointing high priests and having influence over who was the high priest of Israel. Annas was the high priest from about 6 A.D. until about 15 A.D., and he was still alive at the time of Christ. Now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. But both of them had influence, and both of them would have probably been here to question him. Caiaphas ruled from about 18 A.D. to 37 A.D. The high priest was also the president of the Sanhedrin, that ruling body of the elders of men who made the religious decisions for the nation of Israel. Next unto him in authority would be the captain of the temple, who would also be the captain of the guard for the temple. He would be a member of the Sanhedrin. Then we know clearly of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those religious sects of the Jewish faith, the Pharisees being separatists who dressed the part, acted the part, boasted about all the things that they followed the law strictly and adhered to it. The Sadducees were more aristocratic. They were more liberal in their thinking. They actually denied things from the Bible, like a resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in spirits, angels, and things of that nature. Even though their name means to be righteous, they did not demonstrate it. There was another group called the Essenes, which were an esoteric sect of people, and the Zealots, who were the political ones who stood up to fight and defend themselves against Rome, and then elders of the tribes of people. So a delegation of these chief priests and elders came to Jesus. Now here's the way I see this when I read this through several times. Jesus goes in the temple. He's angry. He kicks over the tables of the money changers. He makes a whip and drives out these people that are selling sacrifices and charging the people exorbitant fees and stealing from the people and making the house of God a place of merchandise rather than a house of prayer. And so the chief priest, the Pharisee, they people come, who gave this guy authority? You hear what Jesus did in the temple? Let's go talk to him. Let's get a delegation together. He did a pretty good job of chunking all these people out of the temple. Probably the high priest and one or two others weren't going. We need a group to go, you know. We need a mob. So they get a whole delegation of the chief priests and elders, and they come to Jesus and they question him. Rabbi, by whose authority did you do these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? So they question him about his authority. And this delegation of these leaders come to him. Jesus, in just a short period of time after his death, burial, and resurrection, will stand before his disciples and make the statement of Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that word power means authority. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Everybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ knows he got his authority from the Father. He always did the Father's will. Perfect Son who perfectly obeyed the Father in everything. But he wasn't going to mince words with these unbelievers. So he questioned them. He said, well, I'll give you a question. If you answer it right, then I'll answer you. Jesus isn't saying, what can I say? He knows what's transpiring. He's teaching us with these things. The Lord has questioned them about John. John was a great prophet. John preached on repentance to call people to prepare for the Son of God. And to the people who were with him when he baptized by the Jordan River, he declared Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so these unbelievers, they were in a quandary. What do we say? If we say, yes, John was a prophet of God, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you repent? Why didn't you get baptized? Why didn't you believe on the Son of God? But if they deny it and say, no, he was not from heaven, his message wasn't real, then the people loved John and believed his preaching and his teaching. And so they were more afraid of the following of the people, losing that, than they were in exalting the Messiah, the Son of God, and teaching people to follow him. Their question, whose authority allowed you to do this? Many people are still questioning Jesus today. Some question his deity. Is he really the Son of God? Is He really the only Savior? Is there salvation not in other ways and other people by other names and other religions and all of that sort of thing? I say to you, no, there is not. There is only one who can offer us salvation. Salvation is through Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me, He said. Some question His deity. Some question His resurrection. They wonder if He really rose from the dead. Hollywood has rejuvenated the thought of that, claiming to have found a sarcophagus, a little coffin in a place that had the name Mary and Joseph and Jesus, which common names in that day and time. There are probably many coffins with those particular names on them in many tombs. But we have the testimony of the Word of God and over 500 brethren at one time who saw Jesus living, alive, from the dead, risen. And we have the testimony of everyone who's saved and know it's real, that God has saved them and changed their lives. Some question is virgin birth. There have been all kinds of stories circulated about the Lord, but the virgin birth is a vital, important doctrine of the Scripture that we must believe and cannot allow question, because if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, by the power of God overshadowing a young woman and implanting within her the seed, if Christ wasn't born that way, if He was born with a human father, then He'd have the same sinful nature that you and I have. And His sacrifice for sin would be no different than yours or ours if we laid down our life. But because He's the one perfect man without that human nature, without that fallen, sinful, condemned nature, He could step forth and die in our place to pay for our sins. And He willingly did so. So many are still questioning these things. What you call people like that is not religious scholars. You call them unbelievers. That's what they are when they question these truths. Secondly, Jesus responds by questioning them on John's baptism. These officials are the religious leaders. They ought to know everything. They certainly checked John out. As a matter of fact, one passage tells us they came to John while he's down by the river. And some of them, the Pharisees, wanted to get baptized. And John said, go bring forth fruit showing you've repented. Change. Go show me you've really changed and then I'll baptize you. Show you've repented. You see, they weren't going to repent of anything. They just wanted to add John's baptism to their credentials as Pharisees, as another religious label they could wear, like stick pins in a church where folks had never missed a Sunday for 42 years. You know, look like all the ribbons and badges. Now, I'm not condemning that, but you can look like all the ribbons and badges on you that you've never missed a church service. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, those are just trappings. They aren't going to earn you anything with God. These Pharisees dressed the part, looked the part. Well, even when they fasted, they could make their face look, oh, you know, I'm fasting for God. And they were condemned for those things, not commended for those things. So Jesus turns this question back on them. John, the prophet of God, exalted Christ. He told everybody He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. No one else could take away the sin of the world but Jesus Christ. He is the one perfect Lamb that died in your place and mine, without spot, without blemish, accepted by God. John 1:29 is the text where He described this. Now the chief priests start reasoning about this. They don't know what they're going to say. You know, they think, well, if we say one thing, this is going to happen. If we say something else, this is going to happen. What they were most concerned about was losing the following of the people. And this is always the concern with religion when it doesn't have a relationship with God. Denominations are worried about their decline. They'll make any compromise, change any teaching, open themselves up to the world. And they've done that today. Some denominations today have allowed homosexual clergy, even bishops in their denomination, who practice those kinds of sin. And they've made accommodations for that so they can try to gain more people and be accepted by the world in their religion. This crowd wanted to keep the leadership of the people. They would make any compromise to keep the leadership of the people. They were more concerned with it. They're more concerned with the money, with controlling the people, control the funds coming into the temple, coming into the priesthood. And if they lost control of the people, they would lose control of their incomes. And so they were seeking to do that, and that hasn't changed today. As a matter of fact, sometimes the false religions today, if nothing else works, they'll invent something new. Like if you come forward today in the invitation, we'll hit you in the head and you'll fall down on the floor laughing. The Holy Spirit will come into you. And religion has tried to make that a teaching today to go around the world. The prosperity theology, you'll get rich if you buy into our philosophy and give to our ministry. God will be obligated to make you rich. God's not obligated to anything except following His Word. He is obligated Himself. He'll never do anything contrary to the Word of God. Some come up with these visions and grandeur like, I talked to God. God told me to tell y'all to do this. I saw a 900-foot Jesus, and He said for y'all to give me millions of dollars, and I'm going to be able to cure cancer. A fellow broadcast that not long ago. Just a few years. And his ministry went bankrupt as a result. And he didn't cure cancer. Do you know in the Old Testament, if a man did something like that, the religious crowd had a responsibility. That was to take that dude out and put him in a pit and stone him to death for being a false prophet. And yet, there's still people will follow them. Still listen to them. Still looking for the next new thing to come. The next new excitement, the next new teaching, the next new following. This book hasn't changed. Anyone who wants truth can follow the Word of God and have truth. But the Pharisees weren't following it. All the prophets had prophesied of Christ. They were not believing. They weren't following. They were just trying to keep the people. So Jesus gave them a parable, thirdly and finally, about a man with two sons, verse 28 through 32. He said, a certain man had two sons. The first son, he said, go work in my vineyard. And he said, I will not. But later, he repented. I did the wrong thing. I'm sorry. And he went back and he worked in the vineyard. The second son said, I'll go, sir. But he never went. Now, isn't that human nature? We make promises we don't keep. And sometimes we say no, and then we're sorry about it, and we repent of it. We sleep on it. We think about it. I didn't do the right thing. Maybe even we counsel with somebody. Husbands, you go to the greatest counselor that you've ever had. That's your wife. And you say, I told so-and-so. She say, you didn't say that, did you? And you start, well, did I not do the right thing? I didn't say the right thing, did I? I need to go back and apologize. Two sons represent two classes of people. The sinful world that God had created man and he rejected God repented at the preaching of John and became followers, became believers. But the religious leaders who put on the religious pretense of I go work in your garden, but they did not. And Jesus made this clear. There's another connection here that we can bring out of the nation of Israel and the church and how the Lord has been so gracious to us in Israel's rejection of the Messiah. The gospel has been opened up to the world, to anyone who will believe from any nation of people. And Christ wants disciples of every nation, Jew or Gentile, if they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you believe today? Is Christ your Lord and Savior? Have you repented of sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? What sacrifice do you offer to God to pay for your sins? Good works, religion, self-sacrifice, keeping a law. Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one offering that God will accept. And in your place, in my place, He died as a substitute so that we might be saved. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a statement of fact. Jesus Christ is my Lord. That's a statement of faith. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone to save you from your sins and give you everlasting life? He's ready to do that. He's still ready. We've been preaching this for 33 years. But our Lord came over 2,000 years ago. And this message hasn't changed. The gospel's still real today, still saving souls. Let's stand. We'll sing a verse of invitation. We invite you to come. If you're not sure you're saved, we'd love to.